Matthew 21, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 22. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Amen.
This experience happened after the triumphal entry, in that period of time, that week time, where the acclaim of the crowd turns to the call, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus is ministering during that time, and our looking at the triumphal entry will be at the appropriate Sunday. But let's look now at this passage, which, as it appears to us in Matthew, keeps us from understanding it in some ways. When we connect Jesus' cursing of the fig tree with the question of the apostles, it's as if Jesus does this to teach them that. And it's always hard to see how does this teach that. And we don't seem to see that Jesus' answer to them connects with the cursing of the fig tree. And it's always confusing, it's always distracting, and in fact, we don't, I think, look at it the way God wants us to look at it. And so we're looking at the cursed fig tree. Well, actually, in this passage, it does point out, it says, when the disciples saw this. It does leave a space there, but it comes right together in Matthew. It doesn't do that in Mark. And so I'd like to do something a little unusual in that I want to have read that passage and then turn to Mark as the place that we're going to preach from. So turn to Mark. This is Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. And that has a space between the miracle and the question of the disciples. Now, in fact, there was a space between. The miracle took place. They went on and they did some significant things in Jerusalem. Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus makes declaration in an unavoidable way to who he is, to the Jews who are looking to him to see every possible way that they could attack him, and viewing his activities with a careful, critical eye, he goes to provoke that even, and to make them see, and then on the way back one night, or by the way back in the next morning, that's where they see the tree. And that's where the disciples speak of the marvel of it, and Jesus uses that as a lesson in faith. Now, there's a place to study that. That's important, the words that Jesus says. But what we're going to look at is the miracle itself. It's the only destructive miracle that Jesus performed. It was performed deliberately. The Lord Jesus knew what he was doing. He was doing there what he would do throughout that week, showing who he is, making them see. And we'll see how the whole week is geared to point the attention to the cross of Calvary. Well, at this point, we're looking at this miracle that Jesus performed, and I appreciate it as it's recorded in the book of Mark, where there's an element that's not in the other passage. You might notice that when you read the book of Mark, that it doesn't have everything that the other Gospels have, but time and again, there's a very interesting element that it does have that the others don't have. You'll find that frequently in the book of Mark, even though it doesn't give all the details that some of the Gospels do. Well, there's something wonderful in this one. And so I'd like to read chapter 11 of Mark, and our focus will be upon verses 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say this. Now you scan down and see that now it's talking about what happens in Jerusalem and the things that take place. And it's later down in verse 20, where in the morning they see the tree is withered. So we want to look at the thing itself, which stands out by itself as a part of Jesus approaching into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, his teaching, his manifesting himself. As a point of that, he curses a fig tree. And the wonderful element that we find in Mark that's not in the others, it wasn't the season for figs. May God help us to look at this passage, to think about what was Jesus teaching and how should we understand it. The miracle is done, and Jesus and his disciples pass on without a particular word. And we want to look at what he was saying by the miracle. It's a powerful message. First of all, we want to see Jesus' condemnation. Secondly, the objects of condemnation, those to whom the condemnation will come, and then the background into which this condemnation is set. We want to see Jesus' condemnation, the objects of his condemnation, and stand back and see the background into which this condemnation is set. And may God be pleased to bless us. Let's read those three verses one more time and ask God's help. This is verses 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are often amazed and marvel at the wonder, the beauty, the gentleness, the kindness, the richness of your love. And we are humbled to see this amazing display of your judgment. And we long to know, what are you showing us, Lord? What would you have us to learn? Lord, we are marveled. We are not amazed that you are able to speak the word and curse the tree. And we often have spoken about the fact that you will come one day in judgment. But we think of you as so much a God of love and gentleness and kindness and gentleness that we are amazed to see this amazing display of your power. But we ask you to help us. Help us to see your purposes. Help us to understand what you're telling us. Grant us grace, Lord, to understand this passage. And may it speak to our hearts and teach us what we need to know. We look to you, Lord, and we ask you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we want to look at the condemnation that Jesus brings upon this tree. And the most helpful thing that I have read and heard about looking at the details of this episode, this tree, was something pointed out about the nature of fig tree, at least a kind of fig tree, which has two crops during the year, and the second crop comes out just before, it sort of forms itself when the old leaves fall off, so that when the new leaves come out, they bring out the fruit. And so there's a sense in which the tree that has leaves is saying that it has fruit. And that's the reason Jesus would go, expecting that there's fruit there. Being hungry, and he would know all things and be able to say that it wasn't the season for figs, but this tree has figs. And so he finds himself going to the tree to see the fruit that it has, and it has none. It's saying it has fruit. The leaves display that. The people there know this is what trees, fig trees are like. It says, "I have fruit," and it has no fruit. And what an occasion to teach the message that he has been trying to teach for so long to the enemies of God, the Pharisees, leaders of the Jews, who are seeking to destroy him. What an opportunity to teach a message, to leave them a testimony. And it doesn't matter that it doesn't mention the spies of the Pharisees that are going to bring the message back. Jesus knows they're there. You know that in that last time when Jesus came, they are troubled by the attention that he has, and they're looking for every opportunity to attack him. And so there are spies watching everything he does. It's why Jesus doesn't need to call attention to anything. He does it, and it is known. And the spies would have run to tell what had happened, and they would have known what it meant. But the message goes back to the Pharisees. The message comes to them that they hear that that's something that Jesus did. Is there a way of getting at him because of this? Can you somehow accuse him of anything? Well, obviously, I'm sure it would not have seemed to them very important that he cursed a fig tree, and they wouldn't have had the environmentalists to get on their side. They really weren't concerned about that sort of thing. So probably they let it drop, but you can be sure they knew it happened. Jesus cursed the fig tree. Well, Jesus did so in order to get the message back to them. And the Lord Jesus declared that this is the judgment upon the tree that says, I have fruit, but has none. The thing caught his eye, he went over to it, noticed this fact, and the thought comes to his mind that of what it declares, it curses the tree. The Lord Jesus cursed the tree. What a picture of the nation that he has appealed to again and again. A nation that's declaring they have fruit. We have arrived. We are what we ought to be. The Pharisees who put themselves as models, they are the ideal Christian. They don't say Christian. They are the ideal child of God. They are the ones doing the right thing. They're looking down on others and condemn them. They're the ones that are saying, we have fruit. We have everything that God intended us to have. We are what we ought to be, and you should be like us. And they had no fruit. All display. No fruit. Jesus sees it and curses the tree. Also, all display. No fruit. Saying that they have what man can only have when he bows to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the season for figs. To say you've arrived, it's not the season for figs. The thing that brings a person to have true fruit is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's seeing him for what he is. It's recognizing your own failure and seeing your own guilt and your sin and denying all right of your own and looking to Jesus and accepting his salvation. Then fruit begins to come. And then the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, and all the fruit of the Spirit begin to show in a person's life. When they come to see their own failure, when they come to see their own hypocrisy, when they come to see their own wrong, and when they bow and ask forgiveness for their lives and ask credit for his life, ask that what he has done might be put to their account, ask him for forgiveness. Well, they hadn't come to that yet, and Jesus hadn't died yet, and no one ever had the fruit of the Spirit in their life that wasn't looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and rose again. Now, that's not to say that no Old Testament people ever had the fruit of the Spirit, but they had the fruit of the Spirit by recognizing their own unworthiness and their inability and looking ahead to the one who would come to be the sacrifice for sin that they needed. They looked ahead to Jesus Christ, but it was a heart that was recognizing their own unworthiness. And the greatest saints of God that we see in the Scripture are continually reminded, they realized their own unworthiness. They realized that they could not do what they ought to have done. They were ready to say, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Every saint of God that's ever come to God has come because they've been able to say, have mercy upon me, O Lord. I am unworthy. Abraham didn't feel worthy. Nobody felt worthy in the Scripture that looked ahead to Jesus Christ. They were looking to him, and they were looking for the salvation that he alone could bring. But not the Pharisees. They had arrived. It wasn't the season of figs for them. It wasn't the time for fruit to come forth in their life. It couldn't come forth in their life until they're born again by the Spirit. They don't think that. They think that they're all right. They think they have what they need. They think they're quite good enough. They're sure that though they're not perfect, perhaps, Nobody would know they're not because of their behavior, but even if God knew they weren't perfect, they were good enough to be accepted. And they were determined to declare that. And they wanted people to know how they had arrived. They hadn't arrived. And Jesus curses the fig tree. Curses the one that's declaring he's got it and hasn't. And when they hear the message, I wonder what they thought. Well, I don't think they thought anything particularly. I don't think they thought for a moment and said, what is being said? They haven't got a heart that says, what is Jesus saying to me? What is he declaring? There may be those in their midst who had some sense that Christ was the answer, and some sense that he was the one to seek, and some sense of it, but they were afraid to say anything, attacked immediately when they tried to say anything. Certain that anyone that tried to interpret this miracle parable, and it almost is a miracle parable, anyone that tried to attack this, to present this miracle as a testimony, would have been driven out of their presence. They didn't care to see that. And it is Jesus who brings condemnation. Jesus will speak the word and condemn. We don't like to think of his condemnation. We can talk about his coming again in judgment, and Psalms talk about him coming to judge the earth. But what a thing to think this one who lived a perfect life, who served and reached out to others, who went about doing good. This one who had compassion for sinners and lived a perfect life of kindness and gentleness should be the one that sits upon the throne to speak the word of judgment. But Jesus knew that that's what he was. And so he gives a testimony to the Pharisees to saying, this is who I am. The one who will speak the word and bring judgment. And it's an element in the picture of Christ that we don't particularly like to think about in our day, and aren't many songs about the awesome judgment that Christ will bring. But it's true. And Jesus knew it was true. And he gives a parable. No, he gives a miracle. Is it a parable? It's a miracle. It happened. But it has such a message that it's like a parable to the Jews. The light, Jesus Christ is the great message. He gives the great message that he is the judge who will speak the word and bring judgment upon mankind. What an amazing declaration of who he was. How these things dwell in his heart with all the other things that he did. Dwelt in his heart that there's a day coming when they would see him revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Paul can talk about it and we can read it, but it's awesome to think of it. It's awesome to consider it when we think of our Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus did such. And the background against which he made this marvelous and amazing declaration of being the judge who would hold men to account and bring judgment upon them for their sin. What's the background of that declaration, that demonstration? The background is his life. A life of perfect obedience to God, a life of going about doing good, a life of compassion for sinners, a life of appeal that men and women and boys and girls would come to him, a warning again and again of the dangers of God's condemnation, affirming again and again his returning as a judge, a life of tears for his people as they remain in rebellion, willingness to receive them if they but turn, but bringing sure condemnation if they persist in their hypocrisy and pride. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. All the complex of what we know in him, and all the wonder of the marvels of who this person is, and the wonder of the worship and praise that we can give to this great God, and the closeness that we can feel to him. We stand in his presence in awe and amazement, because he will come to judge the earth. He will come to speak the word and bring judgment. Even as he looks to this tree that is such an apt picture of one professing to have what they do not have, being cursed. What an awesome picture that it is. And against the background of one whose whole life was saying, come unto me, and find mercy. Come unto me and find grace. Come unto me and find help to me to in time of need. Come unto me and find refreshment. Come unto me and find that what your soul needs. Come unto me, that tender and wonderful Savior. His message was come unto me, but it didn't lack the reality of his judgment when he came on that great day. The harshness of his judgment is against a background of wonderful patience and love, and his heart would desire that the warning be heeded. He did make this amazing statement, but his desire was that the warning be heeded. As he was approaching Jerusalem before the entry, it seems that he came around a corner and saw Jerusalem spread out before him, and it says he wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers his chicks, her chicks under her wings, and you would not. The day of judgment's coming. He tells them, he weeps for them, but he shows himself to be who he is. And on this occasion, he's able to do something amazing that astonishes the disciples. Now, when they come and ask him about it, the issue has been passed and something else is going on. And he makes a statement with regard to faith. He uses it to speak to them of faith. And there's a wonderful message in that. But the power of the message is the fact that this Jesus who came in such loving kindness will come in judgment. He will speak the word and the judgment will fall upon men. And the question always comes when we study the word. What about us? Have we heard the challenge of Christ to our own self-righteousness? Have we seen his power to judge? Have we maintained our outward profession when Jesus knows that there's no true fruit in our lives? May he move us deeply by the realization that he's the judge before whom we all must stand. May we feel deeply that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. May we come before him with words of repentance and faith. And may we know forgiveness, cleansing, and acceptance. The message of Jesus to the hypocrite is condemnation. The message to us is love. Where are we with regard to that? You could say that this whole issue is a terrible warning to hypocrites. And so we can just dismiss and ignore it for ourselves. But how about the unbeliever? How about the ordinary unbeliever? Let's not talk about hypocrites who are trying to pretend to be something they aren't. Let's talk about the ordinary unbeliever. What is he saying? He's saying he doesn't need Jesus. He's saying he's good enough. He's saying whatever God requires, it's enough. I've done enough that it'll be accepted. He's not saying how wonderful he is, and that's one thing perhaps some of you sitting here who aren't Christians, if there are any, and of course I don't know the heart of any, but a Christian sitting here, a Christian listening to this message, what are they saying? Well, I'm not a hypocrite. How about an unbeliever that has a chance to hear what we're talking about? Could they say, well, I'm not a hypocrite at least? In fact, sometimes they pride themselves on being honest, and they are not a hypocrite. They're not pretending to be something they're not. But what are they? There's someone who's saying they don't need Jesus. There's someone who's saying that they have enough, that whatever is needed for being accepted by God, they have enough. What they've done is sufficient. They don't need the message of the gospel. That's what the unbeliever is saying. Now, you could say, well, he's not being a hypocrite. But isn't he thinking the same way? He doesn't need Jesus. He can do enough to be accepted. He doesn't need to worry about it. He's doing fine. Are there any like that listening even today who have simply regarded themselves not as hypocrites for sure, but believing they're sufficient, believing they do not need the thing that Christ alone brought, that they don't need the forgiveness that Christ came to bring, that they are not in a position where it's necessary for them. They have enough in what they have in their own life. And you and I know, who are Christians, it is not enough. It is not enough. You're feeling you're sufficient, you're feeling that you can stand before God and you can be what you need to be accepted by God. It's not enough. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people might think they're pretty good in themselves. but you haven't seen. What Jesus says to us, what God says to us, what God reveals to us, our righteousness is worthless. What Paul declares so clearly, our righteousness is worthless. It values nothing in the presence of Almighty God. The God before whom we have to do, our righteousness counts for nothing. If you don't see that, if you've never seen that, well, maybe you'd say you're not a hypocrite. But you're one that does not recognize the awesomeness of the judgment of God, which will come forth in power. In that great day be manifest when he comes in power, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel, bringing all men before the judgment seat of Christ, making pronouncement upon them. And didn't Jesus mention many things like that? It's not like it's a new thing in his ministry. Here's a picture that pictures it, but wasn't it there? Didn't he say, many in that day will call out saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you. Didn't Jesus warn this before? This Jesus who is so kind and gentle and loving and good and very sweet and all the other wonderful things that he is, didn't he say it before? Hasn't he often said it? Hasn't he declared that there's coming a day when people will answer for their sins, that they will not escape, that every idle word will be judged? Didn't he say that? Isn't it clear? Haven't the words of Jesus, with all their loveliness and gentleness, been mixed again and again with warnings of judgment? We'll stand before him one day. We will not escape. There is a judgment coming. He will sit upon the throne. We will have to answer. All of us will be there. We will need to be judged. And this is not simply a message that jumps in at the cursing of the fig tree. It's a thread of the message that he always brought. He who loved us and gave himself for us always warned us of the coming judgment where we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He always warned us. It always was upon his heart. It's why the occasion of going to the tree for something and not finding it so hit him that he could recognize this is a picture of my people. And he, my people Israel, who rejected me. And he used that as an opportunity to teach. We need to learn that if we're religious and we're hypocrites and trusting in ourselves, realizing that it is not sufficient to trust in ourselves. And our judgment, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need to be reminded of this and bow before Jesus. But those who pride themselves on being open-minded and not hypocrites, being honest, need to see that that will not stand you in the day of judgment. There is a day coming. Jesus will call us before his throne. We will answer for everything we've done. And Jesus says it's for the idle words that we speak. Every idle word will be brought into judgment. We need to see that. This is the judge with whom we have to do, the one that can speak the word and bring judgment. This is the one with whom we have to do. And he didn't speak about it only at the cursing of the fig tree. It's there in his teaching as a strain all the way through. A heart that is reaching out in compassion for those in need, but a heart that is recognizing the judgment of God that must fall upon those that will not have him. So the gospel comes out to you to urge you to come, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace him as your Savior. Gospel comes to warm you with the love that Jesus has for you and to say, embrace him, come to him, find fulfillment and blessing, find all the things that you've looked for in the wrong place, embrace them in Jesus. That message comes forth from Jesus, but interlaced is the seriousness of it, because a judgment day is coming. We will face the awful wrath of God. We will know the curse that casts us into eternity forever. If we have not the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have not come to him, if we've not turned from our sins, if we've not recognized our wrong, we've given up our pride, and we've believed on the one who came for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. But those that do not believe will perish and will not have eternal life. And Jesus felt it in a way that moved him deeply. Let's read that passage again in chapter 11, remembering that it's after the triumphal entry. The Mark has it clearly marked at the beginning of 11, this triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, that glorious day which we'll look at another time, the wonder of what it declares as he comes in that day. But the following week is filled with those evidences of who he is. It starts with his judgment upon the temple and cleansing the temple and turning over the tables of the money changers and challenging the seller of doves and driving the animals out of the temple. It comes with that provocation which alerts people to the authority and the power of Jesus. It comes there. And then the Lord Jesus, and it comes with the praise. It mentions the children praising him and declaring him blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. It comes with the reaction of the Pharisees who don't like that and speak against it. It comes with all these things going that are stirring the situation to the point that finally the only thing that can be done is to nail him to a cross and kill him. Lord Jesus knows that that's what he's doing, but he comes with authority. No man takes his life from him. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. And so we find him in this context, this week, bringing everything to a focus, of bringing everybody to an opposition that needs to be there in order to accomplish the thing that must be done. The scriptures must be fulfilled, and Jesus comes to bring that about. And so in verse 12, we've got him coming in to cleanse the temple, and then he comes. I noticed in verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Just as he taught them, he said, and as he taught them, he said, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out to the city. And you can see then, in the morning, that's when the disciples saw the fig tree. But this message was given to them. It was a challenge. And each subsequent thing that he takes is challenging them. Jesus is wonderful and mild and pleasant and delightful and a wonderful friend and one to draw near to. But Jesus will come one day in judgment. He knew it even as he called men to himself. And with tears, he longed that they would come to him. And that's how he feels toward you and me, longing that we come to Jesus Christ, wanting us to know the awesomeness of his authority, wanting us to know who he is, and then hearing the voice of Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He wants us to come to him today. So how do you respond as you look at this thing? Are you confident that you have turned from your sin and have sought to Jesus Christ? Are you conscious that your good works that you do are not things that get attention to yourself, for which you can get attention? The trees seem to want to say, look at me, I have fruit. Your life isn't that if you're a Christian. You don't desire that other people will see your fruit and praise you. You want him to give glory to God that's in heaven. Is that where your heart is today? You want a life that is reflecting Christ, not to impress anybody, but simply because the best life is to be a Christian. Is that where you are? I think it is for most of us. We want to be Christians. We want to reflect Christ. We want the fruit of Christ, of the Spirit to be in our lives. But it is in order to know and to enjoy Christ. And the enjoyment of Christ is in reflecting his image. And we desire it for that reason. And in no sense is it, look at me, look at me. Look what I've got. Where is your heart there? Are you there? That you don't want people to look at you and marvel at what you've got and how wonderful you are and how much fruit there is in your life. You're kind of embarrassed when people do say there is. because you feel that is not, they don't know what they're looking at. It's not as good as it even looks, and it's not very good. No, my hope is in Jesus. My hope is in the one that died on the cross for me. My hope is in the one that gives me his righteousness and enables me to stand, not because of what I've done, but because of what he did. Is that where your hope is? Because that's where Christian's hope is. My hope is not in myself, it's in Jesus. It's in what he did for me. I am not telling anybody, look at me, look at me, look at the wonderful fruit that I have. I'm not even conscious I have any fruit. But I have Jesus, and I'm trusting in him. Is that where your heart is today? Or do you think you really don't need that? What you need is what you got. You're good enough. Well, if you think you're good enough, you're not. And it's with tears, with wonderful speaking of judgment upon that tree, but with tears for the people that yet did not see their need. And if you're not a Christian today, Jesus has tears for you. Jesus is concerned for those that perish. When he hung upon the cross, he said, "My God, my God." But before he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the words of Christ come to us today and show us our sin and our self-righteousness and our need to turn from ourselves, but show us a heart of God that calls us to himself, the very one that one day will come speaking the word of judgment. Can we put all that together and understand it all when we come to Christ? No, we understand a piece at a time here and there, and our worship seldom brings it all together. But when we can get it all together somehow in our worship and worship the Lord with fear and trembling, when we can draw near to him with a sense of awe at the wonder of who he is, when we can bring it all together and bring it before God to pray, we're something close to where we will be when we stand in the presence of a multitude that no man can number, and praising God for his goodness and the wonderful joy of heaven, will join with a multitude to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." What a wonderful complex arrangement of things our Lord Jesus Christ is. Well, he calls us to worship him. We can't understand it all. We can't put it all together. But we can worship. And may God grant us grace to do that, to continue to worship and bless the great God of love and mercy and kindness, and the God that speaks judgment and condemns. May we come to such a God today with worship and love and praise. May the Lord help us to do that. May the Lord help us to love and to serve him and come to him, even as the hymn we're going to close with, "Come Ye Sinners." It's an appeal. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The appeal that went off from his life throughout his life. Come unto me. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the display of your gospel to us, the awesomeness of who you are, the fact that you're the one that speaks the judgment and judgment comes. Thank you for this picture that you gave us that helped us to see the awesome majesty and authority of your word. But thank you also, Lord, that it comes against the backdrop of a life lived reaching out to sinners and calling men and women and boys and girls to yourself. We know that even as you confronted the hypocrites, you longed that they might turn and believe. Your desire was that they might receive you. Even as you knew you were coming in judgment to the city of Jerusalem, where it would judge Jerusalem when you were judged, even though you know that that's the case, when you saw the city before you, you wept. How often you would have gathered them like chickens under the wings, like chicks under the wings of the mother, and they would not. Lord, thank you for your tears for sinners. Lord, thank you for your strength. Thank you for your majesty. Thank you for your judgment. Thank you for your love. And thank you that you've been pleased to show some of us the wonders of your love. Thank you you've made us ready for that great day when we stand in judgment to remember there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. And the whole complex that you bring before our minds when we consider this, thank you, Lord. Enable us to worship, love, and praise you with all our hearts. Be with us now and continue with us as we sing your praise. Help us to go on our way rejoicing. Impress us with your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn to hymn number 472. 472. Hearing the wonderful appeals of the Lord Jesus Christ, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, filled with pity, joined with power. Let's sing this together. May the God of peace who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.